Can you imagine a scene many, many centuries ago, perhaps clear back in the very first century, where Polycarp is preaching in Ephesus, and he was a student of John the Apostle. And so as he began to talk about some of the ethics and the morality of the scriptures, there were people there, and as he would quote a scripture, perhaps from Isaiah 53, or talk about Jesus Christ and the stripes and how Jesus Christ's stripes are for our healing, they would all busily get their Bibles and they would thumb through and they would find Isaiah 53, and then they would have their notebooks there and they would have their pencils, probably four different colors, red for prophecy and green for promises and yellow for healing or whatever. And they would underline their Bibles and they would make careful note and they would look at him with suspicious eyes. And as he quoted and he read from the Bible, they would read along to make sure he did not drop a word, mispronounce a word, or cheat them or say one word to them that wasn't in their Bible. And that's the way they went to church, with their big Bibles and their notebooks and their colored pencils, and they checked up on Polycarp. He'd better not misquote Isaiah. Well, no. Never happened, did it, in all of history. They didn't own Bibles. What Bible? What Bible? The only thing that existed back then was the Hebrew Old Testament. And do you think those Gentiles gave that any credence? Do you think that Greeks in Hellenistic cities automatically believed everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which really is the last book of the Old Testament? Well, of course not. But remember, the early church consisted of Jews. Jesus was a Jew. All the disciples were Jewish. The first converts were Jewish and proselytes and a few strangers in the city of Jerusalem that were there on a pilgrimage at the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. The Old Testament was gathered together gradually over a period of centuries in much the same way that you or I would save the writings of a great-grandfather, would save letters in a letterbox of our parents, would save family memoirs, family records, maybe a diary, would save an old family Bible, as the pioneers in the United States did when they had come from the old country. And there in the family Bible would be the genealogical record of the family and certain notes about their family. And they revered those documents and they kept them. For example, there are five different sections in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. There are 11 so-called hymns in the creation story. There are genealogical tables that come after some of what appears to be almost an eyewitness account of what took place in the Garden of Eden. Did Adam write some of that? I personally believe that he did. Did Enoch write some of that, so-called seventh from Adam? I believe that he did. Matter of fact, Enoch did write a book, and only one or two lines of it is given the weight of Scripture in the little letter of Jude. And it proves that Enoch, along with those who came before him, and I'll get to that a little later, a righteous series of patriarchs were actually preaching the gospel. And I mean by that, not only that the Messiah would come and that he would be the Savior of the world, but preaching the good news of the coming government of God, that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to judge the world, clear back prior to the flood of Noah. You got to understand that when the temple was destroyed and when Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel came back and found nothing but rubble, that digging down, perhaps in a subterranean vault, perhaps in one corner of a little room where there was nothing but beams and dust and old stones and dirt and refuse that had been completely destroyed and was just wreckage and was nothing left standing there, they dug down and they discovered the book of the law. And then came the necessity for some of those who were quite educated at that time, because only an elite, astute, and educated class of the Hebrew scholars had retained the knowledge of the original Old Hebrew. During all the years in Babylonian captivity, all the younger Jews had become influenced by a dialect, and when they came back into the land of Palestine, they could not understand the reading of the law. And so they had to be interpreters, and these were called targums that were actually written so that one man would read a phrase in Hebrew, and just like if you were to go to Mexico or you were to go to China and a man was speaking in English but there was a translator there, they would then translate so that the people could understand. You can read that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and find how they had to actually translate so people can understand the Old Testament. We know that it was Ezra who collected those writings and put them all together, and it was probably Ezra, believe it or not, who redacted or edited a portion of the Torah, because after all, Moses could not have written of his own death. Now the question revolves around, did God create, did God have the power to create Adam and to take a rib out of Adam's side and to create Eve? But you may as well ask, did God create the universe? Did God give life to all the creatures in which there is life? Did God establish law, which keeps you in your seat right now, while 8,000 miles straight through from you, there are other people that are sitting absolutely upside down, and they think they're on the top of the world? I was out consciously watching Earth Roll this morning. My wife and I were out there as we watched Earth Roll, and it was really beautiful. It was a beautiful Earth Roll. You think I should say sunrise? Well, that isn't what happened. The sun didn't rise. The world rolled. And I was out there when it was very dark, and gradually, as Earth Roll continued, I saw the sun because the world rolled easterly toward it, and we enjoyed the birds and the beauty of our backyard, and we ate breakfast out there this morning after a certain portion of Earth Roll. Now, I'm very aware of laws, not just ontological laws, not man's laws, but the laws of physics and chemistry that work upon us, and they're absolute. I don't want to go off into the subject of law right now and talk about the building blocks of matter and about fusion and fission and about atomic structure. But briefly, you all know that this world is built and was created according to laws which have been sustained and are acting upon us right this moment. If those laws were not sustained, everything would be in chaos. We would fly off out into space if gravity were somehow suspended. And you need to understand that for a law, there had to be a lawgiver. There had to be a first cause. For life, there had to be a life giver. Which came first, the chrysalis or the butterfly? Which came first, male or female? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first in any of the cyclical manifestations of life that we see all about us in nature, whether you're talking about the acorn or the oak, or whether you're talking about the fawn or the doe, or whether you're talking about the sexes, as I say, it had to have a beginning. If I found a wonderful watch lying in a field that was already ticking away, one of the old stem-wound watches before the time of the little bitty batteries that we have in our watches today, I would not have said, oh, how wonderful, look at this. Somehow all of the elements of the soil have produced gold and silver, and all of the metals, like the stainless steel little springs inside of these fantastic jewels, like rubies and diamonds that are inside the works of this watch, just sort of shook themselves together and gradually formed in this field. And here is a beautiful switch watch. And I hold it up to my ear and I hear it going tick, 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 tick. No, I'd probably say somebody lost his watch, and the watch was designed and created in Switzerland. And lo and behold, somebody wound it up. Now the earth is running down. Mountains are eroding. Water seeks its own level. The bays, estuaries, and river deltas are gradually filling up. As sheep and cattle and deer and elk walk on the mountains, they erode it. As the waters come down, they erode it. As the frost and the freeze comes beneath the rocks to dislodge them and then thaws, they fall loose and they roll down and they are eroded. So gradually everything is running down, but even carbon-14 dating proves that, because every single day there's an intake of carbon-12 into all the leafy plants and into our bodies, and at the moment the plants, the tree, or the wood dies, that intake ceases. And so it is measurable by certain scientific instruments as to what was the rate of intake of that ultraviolet carbon from the sun, and they can basically determine the age of vegetation and wood and matter based upon the amount of that carbon that is still available in that vegetable material. And it's called radiocarbon dating. Madame Curie, who discovered radium, proved that the earth is running down, because over a period of time, U-238, which is plutonium or uranium actually, disintegrates in what is called a half-life until eventually it becomes Pb206, which is lead. And they've established exactly what is the half-life of U-238 to PB-206. So it is proved through the discovery of radium that the Earth was once, like that Swiss watch, wound up. In other words, it had a beginning. There was a time when it did not exist, then there was a time when it did exist, and it had a beginning. And it's been gradually running down ever since. Every time the apostles and the great righteous men of God pointed out to pagans the truth about the true God, they called him the Creator. That's what Paul did to the Areopagites when he talked about the altar that they had to the unknown God. And he said, "Him declare I unto you, God that made all things ought not to be worshipped with men's hands," and portrayed him as the one who had created all things. "Behold, who has created all of these things," said Isaiah in Isaiah 40. And it is only when you understand God, that there is a God, that He is the lawgiver, the life giver, the designer, the ruler, the sustainer, that you can have the faith to know that God would not leave His creation without a witness as to telling His creation. He said, "Let us make man in our image," to tell His creation why the creation is here, what He is, why He was put here, what He is supposed to do in His life, and what happens next. He told Adam and Eve, "Replenish the earth." He told them they could have freely of every garden in that beautiful, verdant place, which probably was hundreds of miles in every direction, and everywhere you could look were rivulets and brooks and chuckling little streams. Everywhere you could look were vines and roots and trees laden with fruits and nuts. There were dates and every kind of coconut. You can understand as we go along a little later on that there was a different atmosphere on the earth prior to the time of the Noachian deluge, and perhaps almost like a Venusian atmosphere or a greenhouse effect. There was daily evaporation, daily rainfall. There was an awful lot more water contained in the atmosphere prior to the time of Noah than there has been from that time to this, which helps explain several things, not the least of which is the lifespan of man and the change in the nature of animals. They were not carnivorous prior to the flood because clearly God told Noah to take aboard the ark food which is for you and for them. So all the animals, including, there are very few that were really carnivorous that are large, because after all, elephants are not, gaurs are not, cape buffaloes are not, but some of the smaller cats might have been, and only a few of them because only needed to be one of the cat kind. And so there was a change in the nature of man, that is the lifespan of man, and a change in the nature of animals at the time when all of that Venusian-like atmosphere was emptied and came pouring down upon the earth, which has allowed ultraviolet rays to come into the man and the woman on this earth. And as you well know, they say right now that too much exposure to the sun can shorten your lifespan. Now there's a great deal to creation and the story of creation that most people do not know. But they do not have the faith to know because they've never really come to know God as the Creator, as the Lawgiver, as the Life Giver, and to have the power to come down to this earth as the Logos did, because He is the one, according to John 1, who actually made Adam and said, "Thou art Adam," and to form out of clay a model of a human being, and with His divine power, with His thought, with the intricate planning that perhaps had taken millions or even billions of years between the two of them to plan out and to map out, to design, to think through every one of the vital organs. What would the pituitary gland do? What would all the various glands that act upon us that have to do with our life, that keep us alive? What about those little Isles of Langerhans? And what about the liver? And what about the heart with its various sections and its valve? What a marvelous pump. It just continues no matter whether you're asleep or awake all your life up into the 90s, never tires out. And to design every bit of that, and then to take this model and to put His mouth to the nose, and just like giving artificial resuscitation, to breathe into His nostrils the breath of life, and to give Him the human spirit to impart to His creation a little bit of the ingenuity, the inventiveness, the creativity, the imagination of God Himself. To lift the man above all other animals who are endowed only with instinct, and to give the man the ability himself to postulate, to assume, to imagine, and then to reason out, and then to plan, and then to create, to build something that he had imagined. And so it is only when a person comes to know that God is the creator that a person can have absolute faith in the Word of God. Now, there are many proofs of the Bible. First of all, let me go back and ask, where did we get the Bible? Where did it come from? Those ancient documents were handed down for thousands of years, and they were revered. And in the places of education and learning, such as the great library that was at Nippur, and later on the great library in Alexandria that was eventually destroyed, there were great libraries, many of them of clay tablets called cuneiform, many of them with papyri, which is the papyrus, a kind of a flag-like or a water kind of a cattail-like growth that is along the Nile River, and they would take it and they would pound it and roll it flat in one way. It's almost like a see-through piece of fabric, and then they would take the grain this way and then they would paste upon it another that would go the opposite way until three or four layers of it would give a solid parchment-like document. And for many thousands of years, papyrus was used, as was the skin of animals. So there are three essential, four really, writing materials. Stone, they would chisel into stone, which is the most enduring of all, which is why God gave the Ten Commandments out of stone. Secondly, clay tablets, clay which was hardening but was still soft. And cuneiform in ancient Babylon was not some kind of an ancient, laborious language. They had a little wedge shaped almost like a T, and by just deft manipulation of that little wedge, three here and two on the top and heel and toe and heel and toe, it was almost like a shorthand, and Babylonian cuneiform could be written faster than you can type today, putting it in clay tablets, which then were baked, and there were tens of thousands of those, and they still exist. Many of them are now in various of the great museums in places like London, in the Vatican Museum, in the Berlin Museum, in Rome and elsewhere, and down in Egypt, and they have been deciphered. Babylonian cuneiform is understood, and those who have studied the ancient Middle Eastern languages, the cursive, the demotic, and of course even hieroglyphics, which were finally unlocked at the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, which contained the Egyptian demotic, as well as the Greek, as well as the hieroglyphics, and that gave them a complete clue as to the meaning of hieroglyphics, and until that time, clear in the 1800s, they never understood what hieroglyphics were saying. So much for the ancient languages. Believe it or not, there are more ancient manuscripts available from the Old Testament than there are from the New. Now think of this. In 1844, a German scholar named Tischendorf went to St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And up, partway up the mountain, was an old monastery that had been inhabited by a bunch of monks. And they were fellows that wore round robes and white, you know, ropes around the middle with a cross dangling from it and had the head shaved. And they weren't very good housekeepers, apparently, because they were cleaning up the place. And they had stuffed a big waste basket full of a lot of debris they were going to throw away. And in it were a lot of sheafs that Tischendorf picked up and looked at it. And they were vellum, obviously of a great age, and they were written in the Greek language, and he began to realize it was part of the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is so-called, and it's always defined in the Bible handbooks and Bible literature as LXX, which means 70, doesn't it? L for 50, XX for 10 and 10. So wherever you see a reference to the Septuagint, which was the work by the 70, and the 70 were scribes that were actually authorized, first of all, by the high priest and by the emperor at his behest, Ptolemy, who then produced what is called the Septuagint. It still exists today, and it was a Greek version of the Old Testament. I have seen the Septuagint because for many, many years, let me go by and tell you the rest of it, it was actually up in St. Petersburg until 1933, and then in that year it was sold to the British Museum for $500,000. I have seen the original under glass in the British Museum. An Ambassador College library obtained actual parchment photocopies where they took photographs of it, so it looks exactly like the original, and then printed it on vellum, and those were in a display case in the front lobby of the library at Ambassador College for a long number of years, and I suppose are still somewhere in the archives. Tischendorf managed at that time to salvage 43 leaves, approximately like our leaves today, a little longer, a little larger than that. They were 15 by 13 and a half inches. He asked about any other leaves, and they said they didn't know of any. And they searched all over and couldn't find them. He went back to that same monastery many years later in 1853. They still couldn't find any. He returned again in 1859, 6 years later. And this time a steward said, oh yes, he had a copy of that manuscript from which those 43 leaves had been taken so many years earlier. And Tischendorf asked him to bring it out, and it contained 347 vellum leaves in all, beautifully written, very beautifully done, and it included the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So he eventually secured that entire manuscript for the Imperial Library, because he was a Prussian, up in St. Petersburg, as I said. Now, the other most ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament are the Vaticanus, and that gives away the clues to where it is. It's in the Vatican Library in Rome. It was not produced until the 4th century. And Alexandrinus, and that was from Alexandria where it was found, that was made in the 5th century and has been in the British Museum since 1627. The one in the Vatican Library has been there since 1481. So these are truly ancient documents, but they are copies of the original. Now, I told you before the way the copies were made. The priests, or the copyists, and they usually were priests and people who were very high up in the religious hierarchy, had to actually go through a ceremonial washing of their clothes. It was done very prayerfully. They had to be in clean vestments. There had to be someone watching over them, like on a higher stool that is looking over their shoulder, and they had to actually say audibly each letter as they copied it. And if there was so much as one little mistake, they had to destroy the entire page and start over again. They were not allowed to do any X-outs. No white-outs existed then. They didn't just scratch it out or start over, because they knew that would corrupt the text, and they knew that it was like a divine mission. And so they were very careful copyists. Now, altogether, there are about 4,000 known manuscripts of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And a lot of them are very, very ancient. And they all were produced from the 2nd to the 12th centuries, and no manuscripts exist prior to that time. Let me tell you what happened in the churches at Thessalonica and at Rome and over in Babylon. When Peter wrote to Babylon, when Paul wrote to Thessalonica, when Paul wrote to Ephesus, those letters were kept under lock and key. And for decades, as the younger people came along, ministers were ordained, as Polycarp, who was a student of John the Apostle, came along and eventually died. There came others in the 2nd and 3rd centuries named Arnobius and Justin Martyr, Eusebius, and men like that that wrote what are called the Ante-Nicene Fathers, A-N-T-E, Nicene, meaning before 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. I have the full collection, a whole batch of books about this, many of them, I suppose about 20 of them, I forget right now, in my home, and will refer to them from time to time. They quoted liberally from the writings of Paul and the apostles, and of course some of these men remembered, just like my dad continually talked about A.N. Duggar, or he talked about the men who were the pioneers in the Church of God, Seventh Day, the Oregon Conference, and about what happened during his life, and I can remember it like yesterday. I met A.N. Duggar. I saw a lot of those preachers. I can remember John Keyes. I can remember a lot of those people preaching in the pulpit when I was but a boy. I'm 71. My dad lived to be 93 and a half. My dad's memory was very vivid about the time when he was only 7 or 8 years of age. And when his father said, "Look, children, there goes a horseless carriage." And they all rushed to look out the window, because that would be really exciting to see something like that. And sure enough, there went a horseless carriage, a carriage that was pulled by a mule. And my father's father had just made a joke out of it, but it illustrates the point. My dad was born long before the Wright brothers flew at Kitty Hawk, and he died in 1986. And just a few years prior to his death, he was going around the world up to 2 and 3 times a year in a Gulfstream 3, and lived to go completely around the world and to watch on television man walk on the moon. That's how rapidly things have changed. So don't think for one moment that there was some point in time where the whole of all the nation of the Jews, of all the diaspora of the Jews, of all the early New Testament converted Christians, of all the ministry, of all the priests, just forgot where any old documents, letters, volumes, accounts, reminiscences, diaries were, and they all just disappeared. But I'll tell you what did happen. Just like some of the letters in your letterbox, and the other day I was looking at one that I had actually written and sent back to my own sister and brother-in-law when I was in the Navy, and I found it in a drawer, and there it was. I looked at it, and I thought, well, if I open that too many more times, it's going to fall apart. Because it had been opened, it's turned yellow, and the paper is very, very old and getting brittle. Well, as this began to happen in some of those churches where the Apostle Paul himself had raised up the church, they would copy meticulously, as I said, the letter that he had sent to them originally so the old one didn't get worn out. And then they would not only do that, but because the other churches wanted to know what had been said, what is the teaching on this or that, what had Paul said about circumcision, what had he said about the Lord, what had he written about the Lord's Supper, they would send those copies to Alexandria, to Carthage, to up in Babylon, and over to Rome, and over to Corinth, and to churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean world. Now, those letters were kept by the churches to which they were addressed, but all, by the time of the second century, had been lost. Only the copies existed. Is there some reason why we should be suspicious of the fact that they were copied, when we know that the copyists were so meticulous because as the older copies wore out, newer ones had to be made? Now, in contrast, does anyone doubt Homer or Herodotus? Why, no. People just revere what Homer wrote, and they revere Herodotus, the ancient Egyptian historian. But do you know there is not a known copy of Homer dating earlier than 1300 A.D.? Nor is there a known copy of Herodotus prior to 1000 A.D. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, before any copy surfaced, than in comparison with the Bible, and yet no one questions either Homer or Herodotus. I just want to tell you about the Angus Bible Handbook, and I do that in the booklet that I used for many years. It is a wonderful textbook. It's a collegiate grade book. It goes through all the documents, how we got them, where they are, what they are, how they were found. It goes through all of the alleged biblical discrepancies, all of them. Allegations that a New Testament writer gave a different number, and I'll go through some of those here in a moment, as an Old Testament writer did, or that it's attributed to Jeremiah when it wasn't Jeremiah, but Zechariah. And every one of those is answered satisfactorily. Now, there are many Bible enigmas, and let's get right to one of them. People ask me continually, and I've written about this before, where did Cain get his wife? And the reason they do that is because they read about Cain, who, quote, knew his wife, prior to reading about the genealogical tables of the generations of Adam. The truth is that Adam and Eve had many, many children, and perhaps as many as 25 or more. That they were active, they were virile, they were young, and that Adam lived for over 900 years, a phenomenal 930 years. Now, this is not to suggest that Eve was bearing children in her 900th year. But what if she only bore children for 250 years? How many could she have had? What if she only bore children for 75 or 80 years? How many could she have had? In my class many years ago, we limited the number of children that each family could have to 5. We limited the age of gestation, which is nonsense because it could have been at 16, 17, 18, or 19, to 25. And with that model, we began to build and construct the size of the human race in 1,000 years. And you would be amazed at the figures that we got. It was well over 1 billion by the end of that time. The earth could easily have had, by the time of Noah, which is 1/6 of all history until this time, up to 4 billion human beings on the earth prior to the flood, believe it or not. Now, prior to the Noahian deluge, I mentioned this, or the worldwide flood, the Bible states there was a different weather pattern than there is now. The earth was protected to a much greater degree from ultraviolet rays from the sun from the time of creation until the time of the flood. And I mentioned the intake of carbon 12 would have been different. Now, Genesis 4:17 says, quote, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he," that is Cain, "builded a city after the name of his son, Enoch." Notice, though, Genesis 5:1-5. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Wow. Then was Seth the firstborn? No. Cain was the firstborn. And who was the secondborn? Abel. Who was the thirdborn? We don't know. And I'll tell you why we don't know. Because it is ridiculous to say, since we already know that Adam and Eve had both Cain and then Abel. And then it says he lived 130 years and had a son after his own likeness, in his own likeness, after his image. Interesting language. Because when the first mother of all of mankind saw the first baby, she said, "Oh, it's a boy." She said, "I have gotten a man-child from the Lord." That's all she said. Perhaps there was a reason why she said that. But it said all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. But before that, notice what it says. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now we know Seth was not necessarily even the thirdborn. Could have been. But it doesn't make sense for go 130 years. Now what was Adam's age at creation? Oh, puzzling question. This could just overthrow the faith of people. It was maturity. You can't say that he was six. You've got to say he was a mature man, a mature male, and a mature female, capable of engendering children. As a matter of fact, God said when he created Eve, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh," which was quoted by Christ himself. And he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So Adam and Eve were capable of having children. How quickly do you think that began to occur? Well, what happens on most wedding nights? Do I need to elaborate? They were walking around in a garden, the world's biggest bedroom. There was absolutely no one around within tens of thousands of miles in any direction. They had complete and total privacy, and they weren't wearing any clothes. And God had said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Do you think Adam was handsome? Do you think Eve was beautiful? If they were made by the hand of God, they had to be two of the most beautiful human specimens you could ever imagine. That's my opinion. You don't want to believe that? You don't have to. But I know, because I know my Creator would not do things by half, and that He created beautiful people. So when He created Eve and gave her to Adam, Adam probably said, "Wow." And that was the first marriage. And I would say within about 9 months and a few days after that original creation, along came Cain. And then maybe in another 12, 15, 20, 22, 32, take your pick, months, along came someone else. Probably a girl. Could have been. A little later on came another child, Abel, maybe the boy. Maybe this time they named him Abel. Maybe then another girl or two. Maybe there's some other boys. And then eventually one that looked exactly like the parents, and they said, "This one is special from God," and God caused them to believe that, and they called his name Seth. Now notice what it goes on to say in that chapter. I won't read it all because it gives all of the various ages of the patriarchs and said they lived like 130 years and then so-and-so was born. And they lived another 120 years and so-and-so was born. I'll get to that if I have time a little later on, but I'm going to prove to you that when it says in the book of Jude, Noah, the seventh from Adam, that Noah was not the seventh firstborn son from Adam at all, but the seventh patriarch who at his time, in his age, in his generation, only one man in each generation stood for the truth of God and retained the truth of God and preached it and proclaimed it as a witness to other people. So the simple answer is, where did Cain get his wife? He married his own sister, of which by this time there could have been several dozen. And villages were called cities, and so by the time Cain went out and built a city, there may have been 140 or 50, it might have been 247, it might have been 390, and there could have been about 112, who knows? But it was a village, it was a cluster of huts, and they had put together something with streets, and there were little homes that were there, and they were all gathered together, and obviously it was an agrarian and a hunting village because that was the type of life that they lived in those days, but it was a village or a town, and it's called in the Bible a city. So it's remarkable that Cain killed his brother Abel probably at the time when both men were up into their 30s or 40s or even older. And you tend to think they were two teenagers, and you read over it too quickly and don't really let your mind dwell upon all the factors. Now, there's a kind of a loose brick approach to Scripture, as I've termed it. People walk up to the Bible like it's a wall, and if they can find one loose brick at the bottom of it, and they pull that out, they think they found an anomaly, an irregularity, or a contradiction, or at least something that doesn't appeal to their sense of rationality and logic. And so they say, aha, therefore the Bible can't be true. I don't need to pay attention to its moral or its spiritual message. I can just ignore it and go do whatever I want to do because you can't convince me that this is so. And that's the loose brick approach. Now, as I say in the booklet, if someone is skeptical when they begin the booklet, and they're skeptical as they get about halfway through it, they're going to be skeptical when they finish it. Because Almighty God, believe it or not, says, as Jesus said, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And Peter's prophecy, there shall be scoffers in the last days who shall say, what is the promise of his coming? For of old time the earth stood out of the water and in the water, and the world that then was, overwhelmed by a flood, perished and is kept in store by the destruction of fire, which is to come. Read 2 Peter, the second and third chapters. And that prophecy has come true because the Bible prophesied that there would be scoffers. And believe it or not, the Bible says that the vast majority would not understand it. They would be deceived. It would be like an enigma. It would be like a veil pulled over their eyes, and they would be in darkness spiritually and wouldn't understand it. Let's see one alleged discrepancy that is found in 2 Samuel 24:9. It says this, and I quote, Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. But then someone pointed out that 1 Chronicles 21:5 says this, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. But if you look at your math, that's a discrepancy of 270,000 men. What a terrible mistake. How can that be? How can there be such numbers that are that vastly apart in two accounts from two different books that are supposed to be the very same event? Well, if you go back and read it, it says very clearly that the valiant men numbered 800,000. But 1 Chronicles says all of the army numbered 1,100,000 men. Are there crack troops in our army today? Are there Rangers? Are there special forces? Are there naval SEALs? Are there non-combatants in an army? Are there men that play in the band? Are there cooks? Are there quartermasters that deal with uniforms? Are there truck drivers? Are there medics? You know that there are far more non-combatants in an army than there are people in the front line shooting a rifle at any given time. Far more. And the same thing was true back then. The valiant men that drew the sword, in fact, numbered 800,000. But there were 300,000 other men, while part of the army, were not called elite troops or valiant men that drew sword. Now, there's an alleged discrepancy between the numbers of the men of Judah because Samuel says 500,000 men, while Chronicles says 470,000 men, quote, that drew sword. And so the answer is that there were 30,000 men who were non-combatants. Or, if they didn't draw a sword, what could they have been? Spearmen, bowmen, horse handlers, charioteers, any number of jobs in an army, they just weren't swordsmen. No problem. No contradiction. Matthew allegedly made a mistake. Matthew 27:7-10, quote, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, and the price of him was valued, that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Matthew 27:7-10. But, say the detractors, Zechariah said, and I quote now from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, and the Eternal said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Eternal. Here is a terrible, glaring contradiction, isn't there? Or is there? Now, what did Matthew write? He said that then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. He didn't say written. Could it be that there was a tradition that Zechariah wrote and that Jeremiah spoke, and they were the same thing, and it was commonly known? The problem is solved, however, when you realize that the earliest and the best manuscripts of those more than 4,000 I told you that exist do not include the name Jeremy at all. They merely say the prophet. The word Jeremy is a later interpolation or insertion in the text and probably is not accurate. So, spoken by the prophet in any event, it's immaterial because it doesn't say it was written, but spoken. What about Paul's alleged mistake when he said this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8? Quote, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. 1 Corinthians 10, 8. But the critics look at Numbers 25, 9 that says, quote, and those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. Uh-oh. Well, the question is, how long did the plague last? Did it last for a day and a night? Did it last for 2 days or 3 days? Because you see, Paul says, all but 1,000 of those victims fell in the same day. He doesn't say that was the total number who fell at all, does he? He says 23,000 fell in one day. If there were 24,000 that fell in the total plague, there's no contradiction. It's just that they fell that night or the following day. And so there's no conflict whatsoever. What about Peter? Did he make a terrible mistake about the horrible end of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus Christ? It says in verse 18 and 19 of Acts, the first chapter, when the Apostle Peter was making a statement about Matthias, who needed to be the one to replace Judas Iscariot, he said this, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that as a field is called in the proper tongue a seldoma, that is to say, the field of blood, Acts 1, 18 and 19. But Matthew wrote, and I quote from Matthew 27, 3 to 5, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Is that a terrible contradiction? Well, no. It was actually both. Judas did in fact go out and hang himself. And as he hung there over a period of time, the gases in the body, it's horrible to contemplate, bloated, because that's what happens to a dead body or a dead dog lying along the roadway. And as it began to swell with the gases and bloated hideously, eventually, as they left him hanging there, that rope broke and that body fell and all the insides gushed out. So there's no problem whatsoever. Now we come to a fascinating question. How can a man live inside of a whale's belly, if it was a whale, for 3 days and three nights? How does he breathe? I mean, here are all these dead fish in there and a digestive process going on. Now, it does say, you know, in the book of Jonah, that God had prepared a fish. And I will begin reading in the book of Jonah 1 and verse 17. Now, the Eternal had prepared a great fish. Oh, well, then the Bible is telling us that God intervened and prepared a great fish. Was it a whale? Maybe. Doesn't have to be. There's no statement in the Bible about it being a whale. Jonah and the whale, commonly said, but it's just a great fish. Could have been a monstrous grouper. Could have been one of the big black bass that weighed many, many hundreds of pounds. In any event, God said he had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Eternal, his God, out of the fish's belly. How quickly do you think he prayed? On the second day? I would think that he prayed as he felt those membranes closing around him and slipping down that slimy gullet and smelling all of that and realizing what was happening to him. I think he prayed instantly when he felt that fish begin to eat him, didn't he? I would have. If I was halfway down and swimming along and I realized he's going to open me up and open up his mouth and get me in another gulp, I would start praying right then. Matter of fact, I might even start praying the minute they heaved me into the water. Now, believe it or not, there's several things you didn't know about this story. Number one, I think those men wrapped chains and metal all around Jonah. And I think he sunk right to the bottom, and this was a bottom-dwelling fish. Number two, there's absolutely no proof whatsoever that Jonah remained alive for those 3 days and three nights. And I think the Bible says that he died. And God resurrected him. Let's look. He says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Eternal, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, Sheol. It is in Hebrew language, which is like the grave, a pit. Cried I, and thou heardest my voice. He wrote this later because he survived eventually. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul, Hebrew nephesh, meaning his life. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. So he went right down to where the kelp and the weeds were. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Reference possibly to chain and bars, weights, because those men wanted to make sure he drowned. They didn't just throw him overboard and say, swim for it. They said, we're getting rid of this guy because he's cursing the ship. And if we don't get rid of him, we're all going to die. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Eternal, my God. When my soul, Hebrew nephesh, life, fainted within me, I remember the Eternal, and my prayer came in unto thee. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, God being the source of that mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Eternal. And the Eternal spake unto the fish, and it vomited up Jonah onto the dry land. And the word of the Eternal came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jesus Christ said, Even as Jonah was in the heart of or the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. How was the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the tomb? Dead. Jonah could not have been a type of Jesus Christ, a perfect type, if he remained alive. There's no need to ask how could a man breathe for 3 days and three nights, because he didn't. He died very quickly. These thoughts went through his mind. He is now alive, having been resurrected, because there are several cases of resurrections in the Old Testament. The widow's son in the case of Elijah. Cases where God brought people back to life. And so, in retrospect, when he writes his memoirs and writes what he remembered of it all, he talked about how he prayed and all these thoughts that went flashing through his mind. But he didn't write while he was in there. He wrote way later, after the entire episode had occurred. And yet, you know, modern critics are unanimous in their dismissal of the book of Jonah, as they call, quote, a combination of allegory and myth. And yet Jesus Christ himself gave it credence in Matthew 12 and verse 40 when he said, and I quote, The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south, talking about Hatshepsut or the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, it is known, even from profane history and absolutely proved by Emanuel Velikovsky in his book, Ages in Chaos, that Hatshepsut, who went from Egypt to see the throne, the ivory throne, and the beautiful balustrades and fountains and pools and the gorgeous, splendiferous reign of Solomon, that is known in profane history, known in biblical history, and no one tries to negate it or say that it's myth or allegory at all. So Jesus Christ states both together in the same breath, the Queen of Sheba and Jonah as being genuine. It's amazing to me that people can stand in pulpits and use the name of Jesus Christ when they think he was either ignorant, deluded, deceived, or a liar. Because they, in their haughty vanity, believe that Jonah is allegory and myth, and yet their Savior, whose name they use every Sunday, believed it and stated it as a fact. The Century Bible says this, quote, "Apart from the fact that the Lord referred to the Queen of Sheba in the very next sentence and thus places Jonah on the same level of literal validity, the question of Jonah's authenticity is placed beyond all controversy by the further fact that 7 times in John's Gospel, the Lord declared that every one of his words that he uttered was given him to speak by the Father. Those who strike at these words of Christ are striking at God himself and are making the whole of divine revelation of none effect. All the puerile and fanciful assumptions used for arguments are swept away with one stroke and are overwhelmed by this decisive and conclusive fact. And that fact is there is no proof that Jonah remained alive for 3 days and 3 nights. Instead, Jonah is a type of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. The time is important, but perhaps the time is only incidental to the rest of the story. He was dead, he was resurrected, and then he went and preached what? Repentance and forgiveness, and the only case in all of history where a king of the nation repented of the preaching of one of God's prophet was a bunch of Germans in the ancient Assyrian land with the capital of Nineveh. Never did Israel or Judah repent at the preaching of one of God's prophets. Now, did angels marry women before the flood? You know, Jesus Christ said this, and I quote, because the Pharisees had given him a trick question about all these 7 marriages and whose wife was she going to be in the kingdom. And so he said, Matthew 22:29-30, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." End quote. Now, Satan is a fallen archangel. You've heard about the seed of Satan doctrine. That is given impetus by racism, where people want to say that certain people, whether the Jews in Israel or whether the blacks in the United States or others, are supposed to be the seed of Satan. And they say Satan, the devil, had sexual relations with Eve. That is not only nonsense, but blasphemy. Never happened, couldn't happen, according to the words of Christ himself. The false belief that angels cohabited with women stems from a misunderstanding of Genesis 6:1-4. Quote, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair." I'm not going to elaborate and get off on any side issues here whatsoever. Just read the text and understand it, please. "And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Eternal said," as if this statement that just preceded this is something that is very, very wrong here. "The Eternal said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. And so there was a delay, and for 120 years, Noah came along and preached about the coming flood. Quote, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that," after there were giants, "when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men of old, men of renown." Renown means to be renamed. The assumption is that the sons of God can only mean angels. But Adam himself is called the Son of God. Look at Luke 3:39. The obvious inference and the emphasis on men taking wives of all they chose shows men were departing from God's direction and from their patriarchal parents' direction and teaching. Names such as Enoch, the E is from God or Elohim, Jared or J-A, Jared, the name is Jah or Jahweh, and later Elijah, El-I-Jah, meaning God, He is God, or Daniel, meaning God, He will judge, or modern names like Godwin, Godoy, Goodson, Good Pastor, show that the same practice is still continuing to this day. A common error is in assuming that these illicit or ill-advised marriages were the cause of the gigantism, and they were not. The gigantism had occurred before that time. Now, when I was in college, I studied very, very deeply into Cro-Magnon and Neanderthal man. I found actual pictures of dozens of skulls, and those skulls had nice, neat, round holes about this big around in them, various places, and showed around the edges of those holes chisel marks, as if some sharp instrument had dug into the bone. There were many others that were absolutely caved in, and when you are seeing a skull that was put to death by a bludgeon or a dull instrument, like a stone axe, you would not see a nice, neat, round hole as if carved out with a very sharp scalpel of some kind at all, nor would you see little marks, gouges around the edges of it, would you? But you would see instead just a crushed, splintered skull which actually had been pushed inward. I deduced from my own research on it, because many of those skulls were found in ancient fire circles, and because they were found amidst the blackened bones of other animals and human bones, and oftentimes the large bones of the leg, like the femur, were split open. What's inside? Marrow. What is inside a skull? Brains. Were the skulls decapitated, thrown into a fire, dragged out, cut into, and accessed for cannibalism? It was clear to me in my research that that had happened, and I wrote it so in my class in college. Now, even during David's time, the Bible speaks of giants, and the Neanderthal men were basically 7, 8, 9, and 10 feet tall. Many times they were not as tall as they were to emphasize the massive structure of their bones, that their bones were much, much bigger. So their feet were gargantuan. You know, they say today that one basketball player has feet that are probably longer than the width of this podium up here, size 24. He is a 7-foot center that plays for the Los Angeles Lakers. And his feet are so huge, if you can imagine someone of size 12, that's a big foot. His feet are double that size. He's 7 feet tall and probably weighs somewhere close to 300 pounds. I don't know exactly what he weighs. But a very big, big, big man. He's not just tall, he's big. He's big everywhere. Now, these men were big. They were huge men. During David's time, the Bible speaks of men like Goliath, for example, who measured about 10 feet, who carried armor weighing 180 pounds, a spear whose head alone weighed 21 pounds. Now, Goliath was married, and he had several kids, and they grew up, and they were giants, too. They're mentioned in 2 Samuel 21. And they were killed by Abishai and Elthanan. There were two of David's armored men. Goliath's brother had, quote, from 2 Samuel 21, 20, a spear which was like the staff of a weaver's beam, and one of his sons was, quote, a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And that was long after, of course. So gigantism was rife. If you remember the story of the very nervous spies who came back after they had been for a long time, 40 days and 40 nights, in the promised land, and said, we were like ants. These men are giants of Anakim, and they were called Nephilim, or giants of that day, and they were people of a huge stature, so much so that these people were terrified of them, and they were of normal size. It was after the occurrence of gigantism that the illicit marriages were said to have taken place. Angels do not produce semen. The reproductive organs of humankind are passed down from generation to generation to generation. And from the time of birth, a little baby girl already possesses in those tiny little ovaries every little microscopic egg she will ever ovulate during the time of her life. They're not created in the same way that the male spermatozoa are. That commenced with Adam and Eve. And Christ plainly said that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. So that is the answer to that. God said that he saw the wickedness of man, that it was very great, and he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. Noah's Ark. I went through that last time. I won't repeat that now, but there's a very good book on that subject called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. And I mentioned the publisher in my booklet, and I urge people that are really sincere and really serious. There are two projects I would like any skeptic, any doubting, sneering agnostic, any person who believes in the loose brick approach, any person who believes the Bible is a lot of allegory and myth, they need to look at the book by Whitcomb and Morris called the Genesis Flood, and they need to debunk it verse by verse and word by word. Anyone who reads that book, geology, history, everything in that book is either going to believe absolutely without the shadow of a doubt in the Noachian deluge being a global worldwide flood, or he will be a fool or just an absolute rebellious unrecalcitrant sinner who is never going to give in to God. People who are worried about alleged biblical contradiction should go avail themselves of an Angus Bible handbook and study it just like they were in a college class. Now, there's a universal flood tradition. Does that bear any weight whatsoever? Think about it for a minute. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia lists a lot of them. In ancient pagan Babylonian tradition, there was a king named Sisistros who warned, quote, that one of the gods of an impending disastrous flood had warned them to build a ship, took into it his friends and relatives and all different kinds of animals. The ship was eventually stranded in Armenia, where upon subsidence of the water, he sent out birds. The third time, they failed to return, whereupon he emerged, built an altar, and sacrificed. A little later on, I'll give you the Babylonian story of the flood. In Greek tradition, a hero named Deucalion was warned by the gods, they were a polytheistic society, that a great flood was coming on the earth due to man's wickedness. So he built an ark, and it rested on Mount Parnassus, and twice he sent out a dove. The Hindus have a tradition that claimed that Manu, being warned, built a ship and survived a global flood which destroyed all other beings. The ancient Chinese claimed a man named Fa He, who to them was the founder of Chinese civilization, survived a flood sent from heaven in punishment for man's rebellion and escaped with 3 sons and 3 daughters. The islanders in Polynesia have a tradition of a flood in which 8 people were saved alive. Various of the American Indian tribes had a flood tradition in which 8 or 3 persons were saved in a boat above the waters on a high mountain. The ancient Druids in Ireland, Scotland, and England believed in a destruction of all mankind for its wickedness in which a righteous patriarch escaped and repopulated the earth. In Mexico, there's a flood tradition where 1 man, his wife, and children were saved when a flood overwhelmed the earth. In Peru, a tradition said that 1 man and 1 woman were saved in a box that floated upon floodwaters. So in every part of the globe, in every color and every branch of the human race, from Greeks, Druids, Peruvians, Fiji Islanders, Eskimos, Babylonians, Indians, Chinese, and American Indians, every basic human racial strain possesses an ancient flood tradition. Why do you suppose that is? Well, remember, the further that tribes wandered away from the center of development and knowledge, the more they lost that knowledge and the more rudimentary their education and their knowledge became. Question. Suppose Australia today were overwhelmed by a massive deluge. Everybody in Australia dies, and it is completely turned topsy-turvy, and there are huge layers of rock, mud, that would be there like effluvia, deposited atop modern-day Australia, and then thousands of years later, along come archaeologists, they begin digging down, and they find the beautiful, beautiful big buildings and the remains of the bridge at Sydney, Australia. And they find a modern-day space-age society. But nearby, only so many miles away, maybe 60, 80, or 100, they find remains of a village where the implements were of stone, where people were painting their bodies, where they used a funny instrument to kill called a boomerang. And they would say, oh, well, this civilization was millions of years older than the other civilization because they couldn't bring themselves to believe that the two are contemporary, that they live side by side. And that happened anciently as well. The further men migrated away from the centers of knowledge, the more they lost that knowledge and the more elementary and rudimentary and savage they became. Oftentimes they were driven out, and oftentimes they did that in order to survive. Now, I don't want to go too much further detail because I'm going to run out of time here, and I don't want to necessarily make this a 3-part sermon. So let me just very quickly come to one part of the Bible. Fulfilled prophecy. I don't have time to go through all of this, I have right here, for example, probably 35 or 40 scriptures, both from the Old and the New Testament, that prophesied everything about Jesus Christ. He would be born of a virgin. He would be of David's lineage. All the scriptures are listed here. He would be born in Bethlehem. The scriptures are listed. He would sojourn in Egypt. Scriptures. He would grow up in Galilee and also at Nazareth. Scriptures. And Elijah, like forerunner, would announce his coming. Several scriptures. His appearance would result, in the massacre of children. Several scriptures. He would perform a healing ministry. He would teach in puzzles or parables. He would be despised and rejected by the religious leaders and the rulers. He would make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He would be like a shepherd that had been smitten. He would be betrayed by a friend for exactly 30 pieces of silver. He would die alongside criminals. He would be buried by a rich man. They would torment him by giving him vinegar and gall. They would beat him until he could see his ribs through the flesh. They would pierce his hands and his feet, Psalm 22:16. They would pierce his side. They would gamble over his garments. They would laugh at him as he died. All of those are from the Old Testament as well as New Testament corroboration. He would rise from the dead the third day. A great destruction in Jerusalem would follow his death. So his birth, youth, place of dwelling, baptism, and message were all foretold. Dozens of Old Testament prophecies pointed toward Christ, and Jesus himself knew he was fulfilling them as they occurred. Because the prophecy said he would be numbered among the transgressors, that's why he said, "Let him that has a garment go and buy a sword." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two." There is no way he would have implied it is enough, meaning that's plenty of swords for us to fight off a great big armed gang of 20, 30, 40, or 50 men. He said, "It is enough." And then he went on to say, "Suffice it to be so that all the prophecies, all that is foretold can be fulfilled because," quote, "he was numbered among the transgressors," end of quote. And that is why. The booklet contains verse-by-verse elaboration of Daniel 11, the greatest and the most intricately detailed prophecy in all of the Bible. Gives you exactly the names of the people, the chicanery, the plotting, the marriages for political purposes, the betrayals, the murders, the wars that went on year after year after year. It goes through how Daniel, who died somewhere around 539 B.C., foretold the five great empires of Babylon, Persia, Greco-Macedonia, and Rome, the resurrections of that, the little horn that would arise and overthrow the Vandals, Ostrogoths, and Heruli, the four kingdoms that divided before Alexander was even buried are predicted specifically in the book of Daniel, and that is all contained in the booklet as well. And you will see the proof out of Rawlinson's history and other historical sources of every single one of those in the booklet when you read it. Now, finally, I want to conclude by coming to the book of Isaiah and chapter 40, beginning in verse 12 to verse 31. I may not read it all, but skim along. God says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Eternal, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon," which is a fabulously beautiful country, a mountainous country, of verdant valleys and beautiful mountains and streams, "is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Then he talks about a workman that makes an idol and bows down to it and says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Look at the fact that the righteous patriarchs, that the apostles of God, Peter and Paul, always portray God as the creator, the designer, the life giver, the inventor of all things. "It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Lift up your eyes on high," I'll go on a little bit further, "and behold who has created these things, that brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." The helium hydrogen furnace up there that is exploding at the rate of billions of hydrogen bombs per second is what causes that heat that is out there right now today as I speak, because it's a very hot day in East Texas. That sun, it is so huge that I forget how many thousands of worlds could be buried inside of it. But it's an orange dwarf star, a tiny little yellow or an orange dwarf in comparison with the great supernova that are out there crackling, booming, and exploding away with their own planetary group of clustered planets that are orbiting about them and held in their gravitational field, just as all of the planets are held in our immediate planetary neighborhood. Those who approach the Bible with suspicion will never understand it. Those who demand God in haughty disdain that each part of the Bible measure up to their carnal human inclinations or understanding will never get it. They'll never understand it because they're blinded spiritually and they're in rebellion against God. So you have to ask, what is your attitude toward the Bible, the Holy Word of God? God says this in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. Remember, we need to adjust ourselves to the Bible and not adjust the Bible to ourselves. So don't ever criticize the Bible. Let it criticize you.